Well, we've been in a series that I've shared with the staff on the DNA of our church. As we've told you over and over, your DNA at the cellular level is what makes you who you are. It's what makes you look like what you look like and determines what you are essentially like in your body. Well, our body is defined by a certain number of DNA principles, convictions that we've been studying together, and I'm so thankful for the staff guys who have contributed to this. Well, today we're going to talk about another element that makes us who we are, and that's believers' baptism, the importance of believers' baptism. In October of 1997, my wife, Kim, gave birth to our second son, John. By the way, I was looking over my notes this morning, and my opening sentence said, "In October of 1997, my wife and I gave birth to our second son." I had to edit that very fast. She was the only one who did that, little Johnny. And she gave birth to him at Glendale Adventist Hospital in Glendale, California. Among the countless memories that we have of that precious occasion, one is particularly relevant to the sermon this morning. A little geographical footnote is important. The city of Glendale is adjacent to the city of Pasadena. And the day after our little Johnny was born, a debate took place in Pasadena, just a few miles from the hospital in which we sat with a little bundle of joy. I'd planned on being at that debate, but God and Johnny had other plans, and so I wasn't able to go. What was this debate? It was a debate between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul about which was more biblical, believer baptism, credo baptism, or paedo baptism, which is infant baptism. You might be interested to know that that recording of that debate is one of the most requested and downloaded recordings of both men's ministry. Right after the debate, John MacArthur dropped by the hospital to see our little Johnny, congratulate us on it. Something we could never forget. He literally left that debate and came by the hospital to see little Johnny, our Johnny. And I remember asking John, because I had missed the debate, I said, "John, how was the debate?" "Oh, well," and I said, well, "who won?" And he smiled and said, "The Bible did." Well, I trust that's where we'll look as well this morning in deciding what we believe about this important feature of Christianity, that is baptism. All to say, baptism and that baptism debate and the baptism debate in general have a personal reference for Kim and me. Christian baptism is one of the most misunderstood parts of Christianity, of the Christian faith. It's one of the most divisive, and the history of the church bears witness well to this confusion. There have been ongoing debates about the mode of Christian baptism. Should it be by immersion, going all the way under, or by sprinkling, just getting the forehead wet? There have been ongoing debates about the efficacy of baptism, whether it grants salvation, or it just grants entrance into the covenant community, or whether it's just a symbol of a reality already taken place by faith. And there have been ongoing debates about when baptism should happen, whether it should be for infants, believing adults, or how old a believing child should be before being considered a candidate for baptism. Some would say that a simple confession of Christ is sufficient for baptism, and others would argue that a person must prove the genuineness of their faith for a period of time, and others would say it has nothing to do with faith. It's just a matter of being born into the right family. I remember having to think deeply about this when I was in Russia several years ago, in the early 90s, doing a pastor's conference, and found out that they asked me about baptism, and I found out you should probably know the background of what they're asking before you answer the question, because their practice was that when you confess Christ, when you were converted, when you believe the gospel, that you had to wait a minimum of 1 year to prove that your faith was genuine. Now, whether you believe that or not, it was impressed on me how seriously they took baptism. It should be no surprise that we here at Mission Road submit our thoughts about Christian baptism to the pages of God's Word. So let's begin with a few familiar texts and then kind of find ourselves in some theological summaries. This is, again, one of those lermons that Abner Chow talks about. It's a little bit of a sermon and a little bit of a lecture. So we're going to kind of go into theology class for a few minutes here. Let's begin with Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. This is Philip and the African, the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. We're preaching the gospel to many villages and of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. That's pretty important. It's a desert road. Gaza is the same area that you've heard about in the news. From Jerusalem down toward Gaza. I've been on that road before. It is indeed a desert and a desolate place. Not lots and lots of water. So if you found water, you would be surprised. So he got up and went, Philip did. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. This was an important guy. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had been converted by proselyte faith to the Jewish faith. He was coming to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The eunuch says, "Well, how could I? Unless someone," I think that's air quotes, like maybe you have an answer, "someone guides me." And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Isaiah 53. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Who is this suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water." Remember, they're on a desert road. This is a big deal. "What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, this is significant. Whatever Philip said about Jesus and the gospel included, you must be baptized. Not to be saved, but as a demonstration of your faith. Philip said, "If you believe in with all your heart, you may what? Be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water. Remember that. He didn't get a cup of water and sprinkle them. They went down into the water. And he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. One of them. Can't wait to talk to Philip in heaven and say, "Dude, that you were there and then you were somewhere else. What was that like?" Eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus. He passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. It should strike you as interesting that the subject of baptism came up in Philip's evangelistic conversation with this African. Philip immersed this African friend into the water, and they came up out of the water. As Jesus was leaving this earth physically, he called his disciples together and gave them a charge. We know this is the Great Commission. Mount Arbel at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. He's standing up there. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, the assembled disciples, and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I will remind you what we're going to consider in a minute when we look at the subject of infant baptism, that whoever was baptized was also of the cognizant ability to be taught all that Jesus had commanded. Those participles go together. Central to the text is make disciples, and the idea here is for believers to go and share the gospel and see God convert souls, and a part of that commissioning involves baptizing believers to identify with the Savior. At the end of the first sermon, Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, the people heard Peter speak, and they said, "What do we do in response?" Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." By the way, the forgiveness of your sins is not attached to the baptism, but to Jesus Christ. That day, 3,000 people believed the gospel and were baptized immediately afterwards. So why would someone who has believed the gospel resist or refuse baptism? Half a dozen reasons. I think, number one, ignorance. They just don't know that that's what they were supposed to do. Whoever explained the gospel to them, left out, be baptized and be taught in all the things that Jesus has said. They just might not know. Secondly, pride. Sometimes pride says, "No, I believe that I was baptized earlier and that counts, even though it was before my conversion, and I don't want to stand in front of people, or I'm afraid to do public speaking, or I'm embarrassed," or pride could do that. Indifference, you just don't care. Defiance, I will not be baptized. Unbelief. It might be that this person just is genuinely not a believer, or misunderstanding. They're just confused. And hopefully we can solve some of that confusion this morning. So for our time of study, our lermon, as it were, our lecture sermon, we're going to do some theology together and answer five important questions about baptism. Let's ask the most important questions about baptism. Five important questions about baptism. We're going to see what baptism is and what it isn't, and let God's word define that for us, okay? So let's ask the first question. What is baptism? What is it? Well, the word comes from the Greek word baptizo, meaning to immerse. It's interesting that this is not a translation of the Greek word. It is what we call a transliteration. You take the Greek word and you anglicize it. You make it Englishized. We do that with several words in the Bible, probably related back to the King James Bible for a variety of reasons. The word meant immerse, but they didn't baptize, they didn't translate it immerse, they translated it baptizo. They just didn't translate it. Let's make it an English word. Baptizo became baptize or baptism. Now, there's lots of theories about that. One of the leading ones is that that King James wanted a way to claim the citizens of the United Kingdom as his own and not citizens of the Roman Catholic Empire. If they were baptized into the Roman Catholic faith as infants, then Rome claimed them as its citizens. He said, "No, we're going to have them for our own." So he created infant baptism for the Anglican Church, for the Church of England, and instead of saying immersed, since it's really hard to immerse a baby with any good conscience, they just said, "Let's just not translate it at all. Let's just leave it as baptize. And we'll define it as throw some water on the forehead." The verb baptizo or bapto is never used in the passive sense for you grammar nerds with me. What that means is there's no grammatical place in the New Testament where water is applied to another. sprinkled, touched, poured upon. Never are those verbs used in the passive sense of water being placed on someone. They're always used in the sense of someone being placed into water. When you read in the New Testament about baptism, an actual occasion of baptism, immersion is the only possible conclusion. They went into the water and they came out of the water. It's also associated with the Jewish cleansing ritual in mikvahs. If you've been to Israel, you've seen these all over the place. A mikvah was a ceremonial bath that they would go down into, submerge themselves, and come out as a symbol that they were now cleansed in their heart and ready to worship. By the way, in Matthew 3:16, Jesus went up out of the water, it says. He was in the water. He came up out of it. In John 3:23, John was baptizing in Aenon and Salim because there was much water there. If they were sprinkling, they wouldn't need much water. Just give me a pitcher and I can take care of a lot of people. Acts chapter 8, Philip went and the African went into the water and came up out of the water. So the New Testament says nothing about pouring, sprinkling, touching with water, baptizing, or baptizing even babies. It was an act by which an adult person went into a depth of water and came out. They were submerged or immersed and had great spiritual significance. And as we'll see in a minute, that can be depicted by immersion. So when you look at baptism in the New Testament, you're going to come across baptism, but it's not always wet. It was also used immersed as a euphemism, as a symbol. There were times when baptizo is used and it's very dry. It's not talking about water at all. John the Baptist talked about a baptism of fire. That wasn't the same thing he was doing in the Jordan River. He was saying, you will be immersed. You will be swallowed up by fire. John chapter 3. He was talking about the meaning of unbelievers being immersed in the full fury of God's wrath. There's a baptism by Christ with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ that's dry. 1 Corinthians 12. We've all been baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So the word is sometimes used euphemistically, metaphorically. And when you become a Christian, you were immersed into communion with the redeemed saints of the church. You were placed in union with every other believer. There is an immersing, an identification into the body of Christ, just as an unbeliever is immersed in the full fury of God's wrath, the baptism of fire. 10, verse 2 says, the children of Israel were baptized into Moses. We don't have any account that they were baptized in the name of Moses. He just means identified with, immersed with Moses and his teaching, his identification with the law. So what is baptism? It was submersion in water. That's what the word means. Let's ask a second question. What does it mean? That's what the word means in the physical sense of it. What's the significance of baptism? Well, simply, it's identification and symbolism. Identification and symbolism, that's what it means. Baptism, let me say it, I'll say it twice. If you want to write it down, write it in all caps, okay? Baptism does not, cannot, and will not save a person from hell or from God's wrath. Salvation is not granted by baptism. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not, cannot, and will not save you. Contrary to the teachings of Roman Catholicism. By the way, every Protestant denomination that baptizes infants draws its tradition from Roman Catholicism, whether they will admit it or not. Listen to the Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 77, Catechism of Rome, of the Catholic Church. Baptism is the first and chief sacrament of forgiveness of sins because it unites us with Christ. Talking about baptizing babies, baptism is the first and chief sacrament of forgiveness of sins because it unites us with Christ, who died for our sins, rose for our justification, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Paragraph 2020 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quote, Justification, thus being saved, justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. It is granted us through baptism. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who justifies us. It has for its goal the glory of God and of Christ, the gift of eternal life, baptism does. It is the most excellent work of God's mercy. So just for the record, just to set things straight, Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, teaches baptismal regeneration, justification by baptism. But what about Protestants who have a different view of infant baptism? Well, on a view toward infant baptism, on Sunday morning, June 5th, 1864, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon that literally caused London to be turned upside down. It was on the front page of the newspapers after he preached this. Oh, that something we said here would be on the front page of the Kansas City Star. A sermon was calculated. It was a direct attack on the Anglican Church's view that baptism, whether infants or adults, was a means for a minister saving grace. Listen to his fervor. Quote, "If this be your teaching that regeneration goes with baptism, I say it looks like the teaching of a spurious church, Roman Catholicism, which has craftily invented a mechanical salvation to deceive the ignorant and sensual and groveling minds, rather than the teaching of the most profoundly spiritual of all teachers, Jesus, who rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for regarding an outward rite as more important than inward grace." He goes on in that sermon and says, "But you will say, why do you cry out against it? I cry out against it because I believe that baptism does not save the soul, that the preaching of it is wrong and an evil influence upon men." Then Spurgeon concludes this great sermon with these words, "I do beseech you to remember that you must have a new heart and a right spirit," which infants can't have, by the way, "and baptism cannot give you these. You must turn from your sins and follow Christ. You must have such a faith as will make your whole life holy and your speech devout, or else you have not faith in God's elect, the faith of God's elect, and into God's kingdom you shall never come. Pray that you never rest upon this wretched and rotten foundation, this deceitful invention of Antichrist. Oh, may God save you from it and bring you to seek the true rock of refuge for weary souls," end quote. Spurgeon understood the doctrine of believing baptism can save you as a damnable heresy. And I agree. Salvation is not granted through baptism. And in fairness, our Protestant friends, who Reformed friends, who exercise infant baptism, I know none of them who think that it makes you saved, although it's more confusing than even that. Once you get into it, hold that thought. Third, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? Now we're getting at a critical question. Answer, only those who believe the gospel and are committed to follow Christ with all their lives. Only believers. That's who should be baptized. Listen, when you open the pages of Matthew through Revelation, every single instance of baptism in the New Testament involves being baptized after belief, after faith, after conversion. Matthew 28, Acts 2:38, Acts 8, we already read that. What about infants? What about baptizing infants? Well, in his excellent book, The Baptism Debate, Understanding and Evaluating Reformed Infant Baptism, Peter Gaiman writes, "I believe infant baptism is unbiblical and harmful to the church," end quote. I agree. I think it's dangerous. Matt Waymire has written an excellent study on this issue of baptizing babies titled A Biblical Critique of Infant Baptism. And in that book, he outlines six reasons that infant baptism is wrong and not an option. It's biblically wrong and incorrect. I want to go through those quickly, and if you have questions about this, I'd love to sit down with you and talk about this. Let's look at these six arguments that Waymire gives that infant baptism is unbiblical and wrong. Number one, there's no direct command in the New Testament to baptize babies. There's no command to baptize infants. Now, I know that most people will say, oh, but there's Acts chapter 16. And Acts chapter 16 says the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized, probably babies there, so they were baptized. But can I disprove that with the Bible itself? Look over with me at Acts chapter 16. You have to see this with your own eyes. I didn't make this up. This is from the pen of Luke. Let's look at that account of the Philippian jailer and his household being baptized. The assumption that there were infants there is just an assumption. And even if there was, they weren't the ones who were baptized. And this text demands that we come to that conclusion. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Let's start right there. What's the verb? Believe. Not be baptized. Believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they're teaching whoever was in this household. He took them that very hour, the night, and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, the Philippian jailer, he and all his household. Uh-oh. What's that mean? Well, the next verse tells you. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, the apostles, and rejoiced greatly. Listen to this. Having believed in God with his whole household. They were baptized because they believed. The text says so. Not because they were associated with the Philippian jailer and they were an infant and so they were baptized. No, they believed. It's explicit. Second reason Waymire gives, there's no example in the New Testament of an infant being baptized. What am I going to say about that? Nothing. There's nothing to add. There's no example of a baby being baptized in the New Testament. Third, there's no compelling New Testament evidence for baptizing infants. Because of the first two reasons mentioned, realize that the argument for infant baptism is all based on inferences, not book, chapter, verse. Which brings us to the main inference, fourthly, or letter D, there is insufficient New Testament evidence to say, and this is the main argument from our Reformed Baptist friends who say this, baptism is what circumcision was. Have you heard this argument? Baptism is what circumcision was. It's a replacement for it. And most of them would point to Colossians chapter 2. Let me show you that real quick. It's worthy of a whole sermon, but I want you to see, again, right in the text, which most people say, see, this equates baptism and circumcision, but let's test that. Verse 11, Colossians 2, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I think that's also talking euphemistically about faith. You know, even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, there was circumcision of the heart, which talked about true change. I think that's picking that same thing up here. And the removal of the body, the flesh, with the circumcision of Christ, not physical surgery. Having been buried with him in baptism, and my Reformed friends will say, there it is! Right there! There it is! Keep reading. Which you were also raised up with him through what? Faith! In the working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, whoever was baptized, it was after they exercised faith. Nowhere in the New Testament is a connection made where baptism is now circumcision. I've seen entire books written on this. I have read them, and I have been utterly unconvinced by the arguments. Also, just can you answer this? If baptism is what circumcision was, can someone please answer why anyone who's exegetically honest would baptize a girl or a female? Because there were no girls circumcised. So if you want to say one for one, you got to be consistent. Fifth, I'm going to be quick with this. This demands a series, not a quick point, but Waymire has a great description of this in his book. There is no good reason to emphasize continuity. That means Israel and the church are the same. There's continuity between the testament. There's no good reason to emphasize continuity in redemptive history without allowing for certain legitimate, clearly revealed points of discontinuity. In other words, be careful saying the church is what Israel was. When you say, if someone says, circumcision, baptism is what circumcision was, some who believe that would say the church is what Israel was. That's scary. Seems like they want all the blessings and not the curses. Why do you eat shrimp? Why don't you obey the dietary laws? And there are some who would go to that extreme of trying to follow the Mosaic law. And if that's the case, then the next time our church regrettably, horrifically finds someone in adultery, we're supposed to take them out here and stone them. What do you pick? What do you take? What do you choose? What do you leave? Be careful that you are, there are issues of continuity. That's why we need a lot of time to talk about this, where salvation, Romans 4 tells us the main continuity. Abraham was saved by faith, faith in what God revealed. We are saved by faith, faith in Christ that he's revealed. That's continuity. Obeying the dietary laws, discontinuity. Acts chapter 10, and praise God for Acts chapter 10. Peter has this vision with a sheet of unclean animals, including pigs, rise, kill, eat. Every time I go to Joe's KC, I thank God for Acts chapter 10. Baptism was given to the church to identify believers with the movement of Christ and Christianity. Circumcision was given as a sign to the Jews to mark them as different from the nations around them. They're different. And then sixthly, baptism in the New Testament is only received by those who have conscious, intelligent faith in Christ, and that excludes infants. I've talked to countless friends who believe in infant baptism and asked them, what exactly does this baptism do? What does it mean? And I have to confess, I've never received a satisfactory answer. The best I hear is, it makes the baby a child of the promise, a child of the covenant. I say, well, okay, what does that mean? It means, well, they are afforded a special privilege of gospel influence that unbaptized babies aren't. And I look back at my own three sons who were raised in our home, who were not baptized as babies. Does that mean they were not afforded gospel opportunities? And what about those who baptize their babies and never share the gospel with them after that? It's just not a convincing argument. And if they're the child of the covenant, the promise of what? And if they're covered or protected until something, what is that something, and what was the covering before that? Was that a salvation that they lost? No, it wasn't. Then what was it? Well, it's exposure. But I can expose my kids to the gospel. It never has made any sense to me. All right, let's get real with each other. Go back to our outline. When should a person be baptized? Moving from infant salvation, let's ask the question then, when should a person be baptized? The simple answer from all we've studied is this: after they believe the gospel, after conversion. Which raises the question, what about kids? What about children? This needs a whole, and I really mean this, this needs a whole sermon, and I want to commit to doing that sometime in the future. What about children? What about our kids? Well, first of all, wisdom should reign. I have rebaptized dozens of people who have come to the conclusion that they were not truly converted when they were baptized as children. Dozens. Maybe over 100, honestly. My own baptism, plural. I was baptized I was baptized at 9 years old. And the reason I was is because John Nelson and Daryl Oliver were baptized at Central Baptist Church where I was attending, and that was cool, and I wanted to be like them, so I went and talked to Ansel T. Baker, and this is what the interview consists of. Ricky, do you want to go to hell? No! No! Do you want to go to heaven? Yes! That's the one I choose. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? Why not? Then it's time for you to be baptized. I'm in! So the only thing I remember about that is that I had a little bit longer hair then, and I came up out of the water and slung my head like a wet dog, and it was a mess. I mean, that was sweet and nice, but I wasn't converted until 6 years later, 7 years later when I was 16. And never thought about it again until I had an assignment from Dr. Roskopf in hermeneutics class on writing a paper on baptism. So I'm pounding this thing. It's late at night. I'm just, you know, I got a Diet Dr. Pepper going. I'm typing and a little popcorn. And then I start reading what I'm writing, that baptism should follow conversion. Watch my math. 9 years old, baptized. 16 years old, converted. 25 years writing this paper, and I was convicted that I needed to be rebaptized. I was on staff at Grace Community Church as a junior high intern and was baptized because I had not been baptized since my conversion. If you have believed the gospel, baptism should follow. It's a way you identify with the gospel. There was baptism before Jesus. John the Baptist, he was baptizing. The Essenes were baptizing. Qumran was baptizing. And it was a way to, not mince terms, it was a way you kind of joined a club. It was a way you identified with a movement. And Jesus chose that and said, this is the way you're going to tell the world that you now belong to me. I've shared with you before, if I had my druthers, I would go down to one of the shopping malls that had a fountain, get permission first, and do baptisms there, where you tell the world, as this person is being baptized, they could share their testimony, they now belong to Christ and his church and want you to know it. Hold them accountable to it. Church, hold them accountable to their confession of faith. If you are a believer and yet to be baptized after your conversion, may I humbly beg you to reconsider obeying Christ and following him in believer baptism. A little footnote on that. There's just not an easy way to say this. I do possess in my heart a certain fear for you if you have believed the gospel and not been baptized, but you're continuing to take the Lord's table in communion, because Jesus said, be baptized. And if you haven't since your conversion, it's very possible you're taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. You're living in a state of disobedience. Don't let pride prevent your obedience. If you are confused about that, can we please sit down? Sit down with one of our elders or one of our pastors. We'd love to talk with you about this, not to win a debate. I love what my pastor John said. The Bible should win the debate, not me. There are no doubt many of you who have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but you have yet to be baptized since that belief. Please consider being obedient. And number five, very simple. What does baptism imply? Public association with Christ. Public association with Christ. All the privileges of this association, but also all the responsibilities. So when parents sit down and they say, you know, my five-year-old knelt by the bed and said they want Jesus as their Savior, praise God! We should encourage every one of those steps to Christ. But because of the public association with Christ, think about this. Once you're baptized, you now have invited, if you go astray, the full force of all four steps of church discipline to come down on your life. That's how serious it is. And until you're ready for that, you're not probably ready to be baptized. What does it imply? It implies public association with Christ. Listen to the words of a preacher long ago, Martin DeHaan. By the way, before I read that, I remember my sons, they always wanted to, maybe I'm being a little bit too personal here, but when they were growing up, they were really curious about communion. That cracker and that juice we were passing it around would come by. Why can't I? And what's that like? And we just said, not yet. And then we began to say, well, you need to be baptized first. And so they said, well, I want to be baptized. And we would say, well, okay, can you explain what that means? Yeah, it means getting in the water and getting out and drying off. No, there's more to it than that. So it became a wonderful opportunity for gospel conversations. Listen to the words of old preacher Dr. Martin DeHaan. In the early days of the church, baptism was a declaration that the believer was definitely identifying himself with that group of people who were called Christians and were despised and hated. To be a Christian meant something. To identify yourself with those who were called Christians meant persecution, maybe death. It meant being ostracized from your family, shunned by friends. And the one act which was the final declaration of this identification with Christ was baptism. As long as a man gathered with Christians, he was tolerated. But once he submitted to baptism, he declared to all the world, I belong to this despised group and their Savior. And immediately, he was persecuted, hated, despised. In baptism, therefore, the believer entered into fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. A person might be a believer and kept it strictly secret and thus avoid the unpleasantness of suffering, but once he submitted to public baptism, he burned his bridges behind him. We should be taking baptism that seriously. Romans 6, 1-4, Paul talks about us being baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, identified with that. Tom Schreiner writes, the reference there to baptism is a designation for those who are believers. Baptism was so closely associated with belief in the early church that it became a synonym for being a Christian. Oh, he's baptized, he's a Christian. Didn't mean baptism saves you. It meant if he was baptized, he was willing to tell the world, hold me accountable to Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. It meant telling the church, I want to be associated with you and our Lord. An unbaptized believer in the New Testament was virtually non-existent. Should be so today. So, have you believed the gospel? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins as your substitute, as your payment to God that you can never pay? Do you believe that he died in your place for you as a benefit instead of you? Do you believe that after that death, he was buried and third day he was raised back to life? Do you believe he's at the right hand of God interceding and praying for you now? If so, have you been baptized to announce to the world, to be accountable to the church, that you are happy to be associated with the one who saved your soul? That is baptism. Let me say again, if you have questions about that, we would love to talk to you about that as a group of elders, as your pastoral staff. So, Father, give us insight into this topic and clarity in our own souls. I pray especially for those who have believed your truth and yet to be followers in obedience and baptism, that you would certainly convict their hearts to be public and to take their faith public. In Jesus' name, amen.